There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit, and those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And the mind that is set on the flesh is death, and the mind that is set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind of the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God really dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if the Spirit of Christ is in you, though your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit which dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God, because you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to the children of God, to us, the children of God. For the creation awaits with eager longing the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it, in hope that the whole creation might be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the creation has been groaning together until now, as in childbirth. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, we groan inwardly waiting for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now in this hope we were saved. But who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. And he who knows and searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. For we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his Son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died. Yes, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, we are being killed all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So, Father, as we come to try to fathom the depths of the greatest chapter in the Bible for many, help me. Help us, Lord. These are the weightiest matters in the world. They're weightier than Iraq. They're weightier than the tragedy of those twins dying. They're weightier than any outbreak of disease. They're weightier than crises in Liberia or Sudan. They're weightier than cancer, because they're about cancer. They're weightier than wayward children, because they're about that too. They're weightier than guilty, depressed consciences, because they're about that. Oh God, what you have done in this chapter for us and all the glorious redemptive work behind it is beyond comprehension. And therefore we are praying for help. So come now. And in these 4+ hours together, transform our minds and our hearts and our marriages and our singlehood and our schooling and our jobs and our churches and our planned retirements and our commitment to evangelize the nations. Exceedingly and abundantly beyond all that I can ask or think, Lord, let the ripple effect of these days together be for the spreading of a passion for your supremacy in all things, for the joy of all peoples, through Jesus Christ. I pray. Amen. In your three-ring binder, somewhere, there's a thing called my action plan. One of my goals is that you would put at the top of that list, memorize Romans 8. You can do this. You can do this. If you're 80, you can do this. It's harder if you're 80 or 57. But you can do this. So, if you feel so inclined, write that down. And just to give you a little help, I'm going to give you a website to teach you how to do it. Anybody here from First Baptist Church, Durham, North Carolina? Andy Davis's church. Here's his website, FBC Durham. See if I can do this. FBCDU. How do you spell Durham? Where's the H? I never can remember where the H is. R-H-R-H-A-M. Durham, fbcdurham.org. Almost illegible, but you can figure it out. Go to that website, and he has printed there a booklet called How to Memorize Extended Passages of Scripture. It's that book that changed my memorizing. I used to always memorize Scripture ever since I was little, but I'd mainly memorize verses. I never ventured to memorize the book of Romans or a whole chapter like that. But when I met Andy and read his, it's basically say the verse 20 times, close your eyes and repeat it 20 times and close your Bible and come back the next day, say the verse, then do the next verse 20 times, close the Bible, say it 20 times, and It works. And you'll find that 39 days later, your life will be changed. Now, a nitpicker would say, oh, that's not what these sheets are for. These sheets are for an action plan to do what the Bible says to do. And the Bible in Romans 8 doesn't say to memorize Romans 8. Well, I'm not so sure about that. The reason I'm not so sure is this. It is a remarkable thing that Romans 8 has no imperatives in it. There are no commands in Romans 8. I think that's one of the reasons we like it so much. And one of the reasons it's such a life-changing chapter. However, there are some pretty close things to commands in this book and in this chapter, I mean. For example, verse 13 there, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now that's pretty close to saying, you better put to death the deeds of the body. That's close. Now, John Owen said one time, be killing sin or it will be killing you. And that was written in a little book he wrote. The whole book was on that verse. Put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There is one piece of armor in Ephesians 6, 12 to 18 that's used for killing. What is it? The sword, which is the Word of God. You can get answers like that at the Cove. You can't everywhere. Now, just think about that for a moment. I'm jumping ahead. I know I'm jumping ahead. I'm not going to do this much. I'm going to work right through the chapter as God helps us. But I want to jump here to argue for memorization. That's a very roundabout way of doing it, but it's this. You have got to be killing sin. That would mean tonight, if you go back to your room, I know they don't have TVs here, but you got a computer, you can plug it into the telephone. Or maybe they don't have telephones. Do they have telephones in the rooms? Okay, so you can get online here and get all the pornography you want, right? So you must, therefore, be killing sin tonight. You must be killing sin if you brought your laptop. There are a lot of other sins you'll be tempted of tonight too, but there's one. Now, this text says, do it by the Spirit. That's very perplexing to me. I'm supposed to kill it by the Spirit. Now, how do I do something by the Spirit? Well, the clue that I take is, since killing is involved here, is I'm looking for some killing agent of the Spirit. And I found one in Ephesians 6. The sword of the Spirit, the only weapon that's used for killing people, is the Word of God. So I'm going to assume here, and I've got other arguments for this, that the way we put to death the deeds of the body is by filling up our minds with the Word of God, especially promises, and chapter 8 is full of them, promises, and cherishing those promises and banking on those promises and delighting in those promises and resting in those promises and treasuring them more than we treasure the thrill of pornography or whatever your besetting sin might be before you go to bed tonight. So, if you have to have the Bible in your head transforming your mind and quickening and awakening affections for God that beat down affections for sin, you better store it up. And there's a key verse there, isn't there? From Psalm 119, verse 11. I have stored up or treasured up or hidden in my heart the Word of God, that I might not sin against thee. So, memorize Romans 8. I plead with you, make it a goal this summer. What a great thing to bring back to your church or your school or something this fall. You've got what? For July? Where are we? You got almost all of July, all of August, and then comes September. you'll have it. And then if review a little bit, your life will never be the same again. I mean, the verses in this verse, in this chapter, have brought so many people through so many tragedies, through so many heartaches, and through so many trials and embattled lives. Oh, it would be a sad thing if you didn't know this chapter really well. And if memorizing is just too hard, then just read it every day and make the best of it. But I think you can do it. So that's the action plan that I propose for you as you think about what you're going to take away from this. Okay, here's the way we're going to go at this. I've been preaching on Romans now for 5 years at my church, and I just finished chapter 10 almost last month. And I preached a whole year on this chapter, so I brought with me about 35 sermons on Romans 8. And they're sitting up in my cabin up there, and I'm trying to figure out how to do this in 4 hours. And I'm going to do it differently. I'm not going to preach per se. That's why this is set up here. I asked them to do this, and they even told me to, you know, print it out landscape like this. And we're going to look at this. This is the English Standard Version. Now, I know, I just looked around here. I know the lion's share of you have brought your NIVs. I find the NIV difficult to work with. I've never preached from the NIV, and I'm going to pop a lot of bubbles here, but that's okay. I wish you would all change to the ESV. It's just newly published for about 2 years ago from Crossway Books, because the NIV is more of a paraphrase than I think is helpful, though it's billed as a translation. It is very, very much a paraphrase. So I want us all on the same page here. You can open up your NIV and compare. That's fine. Or your NASB, which is even more literal, but harder to read. This is a good balance, I think. I'm going to start and then just work my way through what I consider to be crucial issues in the text with you. And we'll go as far as we can go to 9:20 or so. And then, or whenever I'm supposed to stop. This says 8:35. Do I really get till 9:20? Oh, cool. We'll go as far as we can get tonight, and then we'll pick it up tomorrow morning wherever we left off. So that's the plan. And I will have to pick and choose, and there's a question and answer tomorrow after the second session. And so if I, you can ask your favorite question from Romans 8 or anything else for that matter, because I may not get to it. Let's start with this word right here, therefore. Because it's a danger to jump in the middle of a book, right? And pick a chapter out of the flow of a magnificent book like this. And so I'm going to do a rehearsal of the first chapters to show you what is so crucial in that therefore. Because if you don't know what that therefore is, the glory of no condemnation will not be as glorious and as sure and as firm as if you do know what that therefore is. And I know that much that is in that therefore is in this chapter. And that will be a good confirmation of what we see. So let me put up on the overhead here some verses from the first chapters of Romans. And we'll kind of do an outline. Romans 1, 16 to 17 is the thesis statement of the book. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. You can see I substitute words because I memorized other versions once upon a time. For salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, the reason I say this is the thesis of the book is because of the connection right there between verse 17 and 16. Verse 16 says, the gospel brings people by faith to salvation. And verse 17 says, the reason it does, whenever you see one of those fours, they're going to be very important. The reason it does is because the righteousness of God, in a way that we'll find out in a minute, has been revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So salvation is undergirded by revelation of righteousness. And that's the thesis of the book. Life and all that salvation involves rests upon a revelation of God's righteousness. So now, it takes a whole book to unpack in what way our salvation hangs upon a revelation of divine righteousness. So what Paul does from verses 118 to 320 is unpack why we need this righteousness. It's all about our terrible condition as fallen sinners. And he comes to the end of that in 3:9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. Now that's devastating. And until we feel the force of that, we will not feel the necessity and the scope and the preciousness of the revelation of righteousness in Jesus Christ. We don't have any. We do not have righteousness. There is none righteous. No, not one. I don't care how squeaky clean the Muslim is, or the Hindu is, or the Buddhist is, or the Jew is, or the nominal Christian is. It doesn't matter how squeaky clean their moral lives are. They have no righteousness that will cut it with God, that will pass muster at the judgment. We are without help. Now, that's got to be felt, and the weight of it has to be known. My dad is an evangelist, 84 years old. He doesn't travel much anymore. He lives down in Easley, South Carolina. He's been ministering for whatever 84 minus 15 is. And he told me one time, Johnny, getting people saved is not hard compared to getting them lost. And you've tried to talk to people and they just seem so stone cold to anything like a taste for spiritual reality. They're just into snowmobiles or skiing or, I mean, betraying where I come from, right? Just play. Just play. Life is about play. It's about the weekend. And they can't comprehend wasting it in church on Sunday morning, or actually delighting in spiritual conversation, or considering Romans 8 the best news in all the world. We all know there are people like that, and it's heartbreaking to try to win them, and that's the way we all once were apart from divine grace. So after he sets up his thesis, he describes our condition. In fact, I'll say it again here, and then here's the bridge back to the thesis is right here at verse 21 in chapter 3. But let's read this summary statement in 19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, and he's just quoted a whole list of Old Testament texts to prove that we're all without righteousness. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That's Jews. So that every mouth, that's everybody. So it speaks to Israel first, so that every mouth may be stopped. So the reason the Old Testament exists, speaking to Israel first, is so that every mouth on planet Earth will be stopped. That's the dynamic of this text. May be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified. Come back to that in a bit. In his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. When carnal man, when sinful man, when unspiritual, natural, rebellious man meets law, salvation does not happen. Knowledge of sin happens. If salvation is going to come, it's got to come another way, And so now he makes the bridge back to this revelation of righteousness. For in it the righteousness of God has been revealed. So now we're here, and he's finished this huge, devastating damnation of the human race. And he says, but now the righteousness of God, see that? Picking it up. The righteousness of God has been manifested. Different word for revealed. Same idea. Manifested apart from law. Thank God. Although the law and the prophets do bear witness to it. Oh yes, in just a few verses, he'll say texts from the Abrahamic narratives about he was justified by faith. The law bears witness to this gospel. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What righteousness do you mean now? That's what we needed help with back here in 117, and now he helps us. The righteousness of God has been manifested through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And there's everything. The righteousness that I need now has been manifested through faith in Jesus for me. For me, so that I now can have a righteousness that doesn't come by having a list of commandments in front of me that I must now measure up to in order to be acceptable with God. There's another righteousness in another route, another way is coming to me, and it comes to me by faith. All those who believe can have this divine righteousness, which comes by faith in Jesus Christ. So there's the thesis stated again. If you want to have salvation that is past the judgment, enter into everlasting joy with God, you got to have another righteousness. You got to have an alien righteousness, not your own. It is God's righteousness that comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ. So he's restated now his thesis again, and he enters now onto a ground of it in probably, even though it's not in Romans 8, is the most important paragraph in the Bible. 3:23-26. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I'm going to stop there and just make sure this unbelievably familiar gospel verse for sharing Christ, you feel the God-centeredness of it. Because he defines virtually, doesn't he, sinning by falling short of the glory of God. And the weight is right here. This is what sin is. This is what makes sin so horrible. Now, the word fall short might not be the best translation. The word hystereo is to lack. To lack, L-A-C-K, and lack the glory of God. But in what sense is sin a lacking of the glory of God? And I find that probably the best exposition of 3:23 is 1:23. Because 1:23 says, they exchanged the glory of God for the likeness of animals, birds, reptiles, man. And so the lacking of the glory of God is owing to an exchange. So God, both in nature and redemptive history, offers you the glory of his name to enjoy, to cherish, to treasure, to make it your highest value. And what do we do with it? We take it, look at it, and say, no, and then exchange it for money or power or success or marriage or children or health. And that trade dishonors God and is what we call sin. All sin is a failure to value the glory of God above the competing value promised by sin. That's what sin is. Sin comes to us and says, if you do this, you will have more payoff, kickback, pleasure, than if you keep valuing the glory of God above me. Now, you need to see that in order to feel what the redemption is going to look like here, because the issue in the universe is, how can human beings who have come into the world hating the glory of God, not loving the glory of God, trampling the glory of God, preferring anything almost to the glory of God, how can those human beings who have so besmirched God and dishonored God ever be accepted by God, loved by God, cherished by God, brought into His family? How could that ever happen? And that's what this paragraph answers. And not only have we sinned, but he's jumping right to those who have believed, according to 3:21, and are justified, declared just, declared right, given a right standing with God by His grace as a gift through the redemption, let's underline a few key words here now, redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show that He is righteous at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now let's work with that for a minute, because this is the main background for the therefore of Romans 1:8. This is the main background for the therefore of Romans, did I say 1:8:1? Therefore there is no condemnation. Why? Because He put Christ forward. He sent Him as a propitiation. I'm glad the ESV kept the big, long word that nobody uses. I think that's good. I think we need to be forced to learn something when we read the Bible. And so, propitiation is the old word for removing the wrath of God. He's angry. So much gospel presentation short-circuits the problem by saying, you need to know how much God loves you. Well, America is wired to assume that. And they're dead wrong to assume it. He is really angry. And He's going to cast them into everlasting burnings and conscious torment if something gracious from His own heart doesn't rescue us from His own wrath. And that's what's in this paragraph. How did He do that? He put His Son forward as a propitiation by His blood. That is, He bled to death. He died to be received by faith, not works. This was to show God's righteousness. Now, why did He need to go to the lengths of killing His Son? Which is not an overstatement, by the way, because it says in Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of the Lord to bruise Him. Satan didn't get the upper hand on God. God put His Son forward to die. It was in the plan. In fact, it was an eternal covenant as they talked it over, you might imagine, and say, Son, will you do this? I will do it. All right, here we go. So He put Him forward to demonstrate His righteousness. Why? Why did He need to do that? Because, here's the reason. In His divine patience, forbearance, He had passed over former sins. And He's still doing that. He did it for you today. I mean, did you say everything exactly the way you wanted to say it in the car up here? I didn't. Why'd you miss that turn? It was right there, so obvious. Exit 55, right? It's a tree. So we've got, He's passed, I mean, we're not damned tonight. He just keeps passing right over these mouthy husbands and wives. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be both just and the justifier. In other words, he looks unjust and he looks unrighteous by in the past just passing over David's adultery and the murder of Uriah. Just passes over. I mean, I read that text, and Nathan is sent to David after he rapes this woman, gets her pregnant, to cover it up, has her husband killed, and Nathan is sent to him and tells them the story about the man who had a little lamb and the other man who had lots of sheep, and he steals the one from the man that has the little lamb, and David gets real mad. We're going to get that guy, whoever that is. And Nathan, courageous that he is, says, "You're the man, King." And David, being a spirit-touched man, repents. And he says, "I'm a sinner. I did it." And he wrote Psalm 51. And the next thing out of Nathan's mouth is, "The Lord has taken away your iniquity." Now, I tell you, if I were Uriah's father, I'd say, "No! You can't do that. No righteous, just judge can sit on the bench and have a rapist and a murderer in front of him and just say, 'It's all right. You go, don't do that anymore.' Everybody knows that's unjust. Everybody knows something's got to happen to show God's righteousness. That's what the gospel is first about. Before it's about us, it's about God." I preached a sermon one time, and I don't know why, but somebody emailed me yesterday from Texas, say, "Do you go around saying Christ died for God and not for us?" And the reason that rumor's out there, wherever that is because I preached a sermon entitled, "Did Christ Die for Us or for Himself? Or for God? Did Christ die for us or for God?" And the answer to that question is what? Yes. That's right. The answer to that question is yes. Not yes for God and no for us. Of course He died for us. It's all over the Bible. But He died for God in the sense that He needs to show God's righteousness, because God had done so much what appeared absolutely unjust. That's why He had to die. And now He's going about justifying people for what? Faith! That's outrageous! I mean, just think of all the accumulated sins in this room. I mean, some of you aren't laughing because you remember how horrible they were, how many girls there were, maybe people you absolutely have ripped off in the past. There is so much sin in the born-again community, in the past and in the present, and He's just saying, "Just, you're just. I accept you. I love you. I welcome you. I forgive you. I take you to be my own. I count you righteous, not guilty. I acquit you." Why? The one who has faith in Jesus. Now, that's got to be accounted for with blood. I mean, there are people, I suppose, in the world today who think salvation's an easy thing and God's just nice. And if He is nice, then He just lets bygones be bygones and sweeps sin under the rug of the universe. And that's the way most people think. People have no comprehension of the justice at the heart of the universe. That God is so just, and yet He looks so unjust. And not for the reason most Americans think He looks unjust. Most Americans think He looks unjust because they hurt, not because they're well. And that's the injustice. The fact that we're not in hell is what looks like an injustice for those who know. Why am I alive when I have committed so many capital offenses against the judge of the universe? Why am I alive? Not to mention heaven bound. So this paragraph is the most important paragraph in the Bible as I estimate things, because it tells me the foundation of everything. How can God justify the ungodly? Answer, Christ. Here are these, I'll just circle these three words. Here's redemption, propitiation, and justification. Through redemption, these all overlap. Redemption is a word that implies deliverance at a price, ransom at a price. We were ransomed from guilt and condemnation. Propitiation means he wipes the wrath of God away, which is no condemnation. And justification means he declares us on the basis of Christ's work, not ours, that we are just, that we are right in his eyes. And I just put two more verses up here to stress the word faith, because it's so amazing. And it's what chapters 4 following develop. 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. By faith apart from works of the law. And Romans 4:4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So if you want to relate to God that way, if you want to go the work route instead of the faith route, here's what will happen. You will get wages, and the wages will not be gracious. They won't be a gift. They'll be what you deserve. And chapter 6, verse 21 says, the wages of sin is death. That's the wages you'll get. So if you want to go the works route instead of the provided route through Christ, you can, but I don't want you to, and you don't want to. The other route is to the one who does not work. Now, that's a very controversial first half of the verse. And there are several ways to take it. I take it absolutely, because we're dealing here with justification, not sanctification. I'll relate those shortly. Sanctification is the work of the Spirit in my life to bring me into conformity to Christ little by little. Justification is a declaration on the first act of saving faith, which is unrepeatable and absolute and not progressive and never changes. It's the verdict in a courtroom, not the behavior of the acquitted when he gets out of the room. That's sanctification. Justification is, the judge says, on the basis of Christ, I acquit you and declare you to be a fulfiller of my law. You may now go, and I will count you as righteous forever. And that's what happens here. To the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly. That's the provocative thing that requires this, that he may be just and the justifier. In order to be both just and the justifier, he must kill his son in our place. His faith is counted for righteousness. Let me tell you a little illustration for that last phrase, because that's a troubling phrase for some, and it is for me. I had to think long and hard over what does it mean he counts my faith as righteousness. Does that mean my act is my righteousness? So I'm really performing the righteousness that justifies me because I am believing, and my believing is my righteousness. Is that what count faith as righteousness means? Because if it does, then I'm really my justifier, or the one who provides the ground for my justification. Or does it mean that faith is the instrument that lays hold on Christ, who is my righteousness? Now, can these words mean that, though? That's the question. So I grappled for an analogy, and here's the one I came up with. I have a son. I have four sons. My youngest is Barnabas, and he's away at college, and he's at Wheaton, and he stayed at Wheaton through the summer to work in a church. But let's pretend it's a year ago now, and he's at home, and he wants to use the car to go to the ball game in the evening, and he's off to school in the morning. I say, okay, Barnabas, not a problem. Want you to go to the ball game, be glad. Just be sure that you make your bed, clean up your room before you go, and that'll be the condition for using the car and go to the ball game tonight. He says, fine. And he forgets. Gets on the bus or goes with his friends, however he gets to school. And he heads off and didn't do it. And I laid that down as the condition for using the car and going to the game. And he remembers on his way home that he forgot. And he walks in the door, and I wonder how he's going to deal with this. And he says, I forgot to clean my room. I said, I know. In fact, parenthesis, I cleaned the room in the meantime. I made the bed, put all the clothes in a pile in the closet, best I can do, and I cleaned it. I did what I said had to be done. And he said, before he knew that, he said, I'm sorry, and I blew it, so I'll find something else to do tonight. Sorry I didn't do what you said. And I say, okay, Barnabas, for that, you can go to the game. For that humility, for that repentance, for that I'm sorry, you can go to the game. Because the room is clean and the bed is made, and I will simply count your confession as a clean room. I'll count it as a clean room. Now, when I say that I count his faith or his confession as a clean room, I don't mean the clean room is his faith. His faith is, or his confession is not the clean room. I cleaned the room. Jesus provided the righteousness. God has put forward his righteousness. And he says, you want to have this righteousness as yours? Trust me. Trust me. And when he says he counts the faith as the righteousness, I don't think he means by your moral performance of an act of trust, that becomes your righteousness. Because he justifies the ungodly. He declares me righteous when I am an ungodly person. My faith is simply a relaxing. It's the Isaiah 46:10. And for that, he says, all right, I will count Christ's righteousness as yours. And I am assuming something, which I don't want to assume. I've just started talking in terms of Christ's righteousness, and you haven't seen that anywhere in Romans yet. So let me put three more up here on this back. We're still in background. We're trying to figure out the therefore. And you see the pace we're going here. We'll have a challenge in front of us. But if I could say everything in the first verse, then we can just zoom right through the rest of it. All right. Now, I want to make sure you don't think I'm just reaching into my Reformed Protestant Reformation theology to pull down the righteousness of Christ as the solution here, as though that's not in the Bible. I just wrote a book called Counted Righteous in Christ because I'm so concerned right now that that doctrine of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ is being assaulted. It's being denied. It's being run away from by many evangelicals, at least they call themselves evangelicals, and I'm really burdened by that. So if you want to see my arguments there, you can get that little book. But here is a few of them. Chapter 5, verse 19, as he comes to the end of talking about how we died in Adam and will be made alive in Christ and so on. For as by one man's, Adam's, disobedience, the many were constituted or accounted or made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made, constituted, counted righteous. The reason that's so important is because this man is Jesus. So we're not just vaguely talking about the righteousness of God being revealed now. We're talking about divine righteousness worked out in the obedience of one man, and that becomes the occasion for many being counted or made righteous. And then you get over to chapter 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end, or this word, this Greek word, telos, can mean goal. I think it does here, end in that sense. Christ is the end or the goal of the law for righteousness. To whom? For whom? Everyone who believes. Now, literally, the word order in Greek is this word is first. And I like to translate it not because it's necessarily the most literal, but because it brings out what I think the point is. The goal of the law is Christ for righteousness to everyone who believes. And I don't think the word order changes that. Christ is the end or the goal of the law for righteousness. In what sense is he the end or the goal of the law? It's for righteousness. Who? For whom? I mean, how is he righteousness? To everyone who believes. So if you want to have Christ for righteousness, believe him. And he'll count your faith as his righteousness. He cleaned the room. He fulfilled the law of God. We didn't, we never will in practice until we're made perfect. Here's one from outside Romans to confirm this understanding of Christ's role in our justification. For our sake, God made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now look, for our sake, God made Christ to be sin. Now what does that mean? He was not a sinner. I hope we all agree with that. We'll see that in Romans 8:3. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Why does he stick in that word likeness? Because he wasn't in sinful flesh. He was in flesh, but he wasn't sinful. He had no sin. That's said plainly in Hebrews 4 and in Romans 8:3. But he was made to be sin. Whose? Ours. Ours was reckoned to be his, even though he knew no sin. So the parallel corresponds. So that in him we might become the righteousness. Whose? Just like our sin was imputed to him, his righteousness or God's righteousness is imputed to us. And the fact that it is, where is it? In him is what makes the righteousness of Christ appropriate to talk about. So when you trust Christ, you are grafted to him. You are united to him. Which means then that his righteousness becomes yours and your sin becomes his. He went to the cross with that and paid the debt in full, and he now imputes to you his perfect righteousness. And that's the ground behind the therefore of Romans 8:1. So now I think we're ready to make some progress here. There is therefore now no condemnation. Oh, sweet words. And Wesley gets it just right, right? No condemnation. Maybe we do that one of these sessions. Now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. So that's the first statement. Here's a question now. How long does this last? There is no condemnation. Might there be someday? This is a big theological issue. It divides the waters of two big traditions about whether you can be in Christ and enjoying his righteousness, no condemnation, and then plunk, you fall out. This is big. And Romans 8 is all about perseverance and eternal security. It's all about security. those whom he justified, he glorified. And there are no dropouts. If you are justified, you will be glorified. This is here, is forever. If you are now without condemnation, you will always be without condemnation. It's a final verdict. Justification is the end time judgment brought forward into the cross, and then we are united to Christ crucified so that our verdict, which will be heard at the last day, has already been delivered. That's the unique thing about Christianity over against Judaism, is that the Messiah has come. He has borne the penalty. He has provided the righteousness. And so I can be both forgiven and imputed righteous now, already. This word now is so, so precious. Somebody might say, I remember preaching on this a couple years ago, and I just had the sense that there were some people who were thinking that not a big deal hung on hung on this now. And here's the distinction that I drew. I said, you're in a courtroom and you got two choices. You're guilty. And the judge can either do this. He can say, today, now, I declare you not guilty. I have my reasons for this. It's not an injustice. And I free you to go live a life of love for me, treasuring all that I have done for you and all that I promise your free life will be for you. And you can have that now. Or here's your other option. We'll suspend the verdict for 5 years, and I'll give you a parole officer, and we'll just write down everything you do, and then we'll come back in 5 years, and we'll decide then whether the verdict is guilty or not. Well, which would you prefer? And I say, this is not nitpicking. This is massive. If I could be told with credibility by the author of the universe today, you're not guilty in my sight, and you never will be. Or he gives me 5 or 85 years to try it out, see if I can measure up, and then he said, then we'll do the verdict later on that. I'd say, no, thank you. Just go ahead and say it. I'm ready. I'll receive that. So I think that now and that is are now and always, which means he's always for you. Let's make it positive. No condemnation is sweet if you're condemned, guilty sinner. That's sweet. But sweeter is, it means I'm for you and not against you. I mean, it's one thing to have your sentence of punishment taken away. What if the judge says, no, I'm a judge. I can do anything I want here, and so you're not guilty. And then he just gets up and thumbs his nose at you and walks out of the courtroom. I said, jerk. I'm just showing off my grace here. That would not be real satisfying. You'd like it because to walk out is better than to be executed. But it's not what you wanted. You thought you saw in his face Father. You thought you saw somebody who'd care for you, maybe even walk with you out of this courtroom, which is in fact exactly what no condemnation signifies. And I don't make that up either. You get it from later in the chapter right here. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not graciously with us give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So this for us here is really, really precious. Now comes the word. I'm going to get so mixed up with my pages. Here we go. Now comes the words in Christ. This is really, really important. The no condemnation is valid only for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, God is not a universalist. This is really important in our day. There is a division of the house of humanity here. Those who are in Christ Jesus have no condemnation. Everybody is not in Christ Jesus. How do we know that? Let's flip over to chapter 9, verse 3. Maybe it would help to hear his heart just to read the first three verses. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? Why is he so brokenhearted? Here's the reason. For I could wish, he can't do this, but he in a sense wishes he could. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ. That's the opposite of being in Christ. You see that? That's a reality. Paul's weeping over that reality, and we should. I could wish to be accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. In other words, they're cursed because they're cut off from Christ. So you can be in Christ or you can be cut off from Christ and be accursed. So it's really important to see that he is not a universalist. That is, he doesn't believe everybody is saved or will be saved. We must be in Christ Jesus. And the implications there in our pluralistic, relativistic, multicultural day of tolerance are huge. Since 9/11, I've been so burdened by the wimpish response of so many church leaders to the centrality of Jesus in the world of religions. So many people just talking about God, and we're all believing in the same God. Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism and Judaism and Christianity, we're all, Christ is so dishonored and so offended by that kind of talk, because he came into the world to answer a universal problem. The whole world held accountable. Buddhists held accountable. Muslims held accountable. Hindus held accountable. Pagan Americans held accountable. Jews held accountable. And he gave a solution for them all. There's one solution for the universal problem of the alienation from God and his wrath against humanity, and it is the Son of God coming into the world to die and to bear the sins of all who will believe in him. How do you get in Christ? That's a very important question. And you may see it's really obvious, but you know, I don't know of any text in the New Testament that says you get in Christ by this. I wish it were just clearer. You know, it's crisp and clear. We are in Christ by faith. Now, I think that's true. But to show it, you have to do an indirect kind of thing. So let me do that with you. Oops, I'm not going to do it with you. We may have to save that. I may do it with you quick because I said I could go till 25. And then we'll stop and pick it up here. Here's the way I argue that the way you become in Christ, so that all his righteousness is yours and all your sin is his and the forgiveness is there through him, is first in 2 Corinthians 5:21, which we saw a minute ago, we have righteousness in Christ. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, in order that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So in him, I have the righteousness of God. So righteousness comes by being in union with, in relationship to Christ. Same thing can be said about forgiveness. Ephesians 1, 7. Redemption in Christ Jesus, the forgiveness of sin. So our redemption is in Christ Jesus, and our righteousness is in Christ Jesus. Forgiveness, which is the negative way of describing our salvation, and justification or righteousness is the positive way, and both of those are in Christ Jesus. Now, the premise I add is, justification is clearly by faith. According to Romans 3:28, we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So now I hear that being in Christ is how I'm justified, how I'm forgiven, and I'm told I'm justified by faith. So I draw the inference then, if I'm justified by faith and I'm justified by being in Christ, then my faith must be the instrument by which God grafts me into Christ. That's my argument. Because it's not stated explicitly in the New Testament that by faith you are in Christ Jesus. You have to infer it by going that route or some other. Now here's one last thing to leave you with. The clearest statement in the New Testament about how we are in Christ is 1 Corinthians 1:30. And the literal translation says, from Him, from God, are you in Christ Jesus, whom He made your wisdom, your righteousness, your redemption, your justification, your sanctification. Of Him, from Him are you in Christ Jesus. So, I want to say, God grafts people into Christ Jesus. This is God's work to unite me to Christ, and the instrument that He uses is His gift of faith and repentance. Now that makes me a Calvinist. And I don't care about the word, and I don't want to divide the house unnecessarily, but necessarily. I don't care about big C, little C. I want to be biblical. And what we're going to see tomorrow morning when we get down to verse 7 is those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit if the Spirit of God, Christ, is in you. And how did that come about? If you were hostile in mind to God and suddenly are trusting Him with all your heart. That's a sweet gift. And I hope we cherish it with all of our hearts. So my time is up tonight, but I'll just go home and do a little more and we'll pick it up where we left off. Let's pray. Don't do that. Let's just pray and see how these guys want to end over here. Father in heaven, we love Christ. We love the cross. We love His righteousness that becomes by faith alone our righteousness. And so, Father, receive our love, receive our gratitude, and begin to work in us what we're going to see tomorrow, that there is a law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that now practically sets us free from the law of sin and death. Work these great transformations in us by your word, I pray through Christ. Amen.